subject of our talk this morning is It Will Not Tarry. And in connection with this, if you would please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses from that chapter. I'm going to read them from the Septuagint for a reason which will become apparent very soon. It reads as follows. I will stand upon my watch and mount upon the rock and watch to see what he will say by me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and that plainly on a tablet, that he that reads it may run. For the vision is yet for a time, and it shall shoot forth at the end, and not in vain. Though he should tarry, wait for him, for he will surely come and will not tarry. If he should draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, as we know, lived and prophesied during the time when Judah groaned beneath the heel of the Chaldean oppressor, approximately BC 640 to 610. The Chaldeans were, of course, Yahweh's sword, used to execute the threatened judgments on Judah itself for their continued wickedness and refusal to repent. Nonetheless, Habakkuk, speaking on behalf of his nation, asks the Lord a rhetorical question at the end of chapter 1, the answer to which we just read in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2. And use another version as well for chapter 1, verse 17, the latter end. From the NASB it reads, will you, that is Yahweh, allow the Chaldeans to continually slay the nations without sparing? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, the prophet is told to write the vision upon tablets of stone. The idea is to engrave deeply upon stone so that the writing could not be erased. Obviously, this vision contained a very important message. The verse further reads, he may run that readeth it. Brother Mansfield comments concerning this quote, man must exercise their mind upon the word if they would comprehend its meaning. And when this is done, its character-forming impact will be apparent in a changed attitude and character, end quote. In harmony with this is a very familiar verse which we all know, Proverbs 25, verse 2, which reads, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Brother Mansfield further writes, quote, Habakkuk was instructed to write the vision so clearly that none who desired to study it would be hindered from so doing. The statement that he may run that readeth it suggests the action that would follow an intelligent comprehension of the warning revelation, end quote. If we ask, where were they to run? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. And that will give us the answer. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Turn back with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. And we really want to focus on verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2 now. Truly, this is a very important verse for us with a wealth of meaning. Get there. And this verse reads, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Two very important points must be made about this verse, first off. And they are, number one, the vision pointed forward and had its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why we use the Septuagint translation, which uses the pronoun he instead of it. But we need to make a explanatory note about the King James Version. It's not inappropriate. The word it is perfectly appropriate when we understand that it is a reference to the vision itself. Or to put it another way, we might put this another way. Christ is the Word made flesh. As the Word made flesh, he is the personification of the vision. Paul quotes this version also using he in Hebrews 10, verse 37. As far as the Jewish nation was concerned, this time of the end came at the first advent of the Lord Jesus. Proof of this can be found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For all Gentile readers, including us, of course, this set appointed time will be the fulfillment of Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Both of these verses speak of the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles that we are living in. Of paramount importance to this is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Point two concerning Habakkuk 2, verse 3, is that a superficial reading of this verse might seem to indicate a delay, quote-unquote delay, in his return. This touches on the basic message of our exhortation, which hopefully will be to show that any such seeming delay is only an apparent one from our perspectives and not a real delay. Further consideration of this verse will solidify this point. It begins with the phrase, "The vision is yet for an appointed time." There's nothing haphazard, vague, or uncertain about this appointed time. It means a set, very specific, and precise time, down to the very day and even the hour, as our Lord tells us. Yahweh has determined both his purpose and the time of its fulfillment. All things will be fulfilled, many already have, and at the time that he has before decreed. The verse continues, "At the end it will speak and will not lie." The NASB has a translation of, "It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail." Current fulfillment of prophecy has made the whole purpose of Yahweh clearer for those of us fortunate enough to live in literally the end of the end times. Ultimately, the vision will clearly speak and all will be revealed. Now for the key phrase that has caused problems for those failing to comprehend its true import. That phrase is, "Though it," or he, Jesus Christ, as we discussed, "tarry." The Hebrew word for "here" is a different word from that translated "tarry" at the end of the verse. Here, where it's used first, it means to hesitate, to be reluctant. It is derived from the root word "ma," a particle of interrogation, means what, how, or why, and it indicates uncertainty. Habakkuk's times were much like ours. Israelites were indifferent to the requirements of Yahweh. Wickedness, disobedience, and evil were as a rising flood. Under these conditions, there was a measure of uncertainty in Habakkuk's mind as to how, when, and even if Yahweh would act. Please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 and 3 of that chapter. Habakkuk 1, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." As we read these verses, consider how applicable they are to our times. The prophet, just as we do, had to learn not to give way to despondency, but to retain faith in the purpose and the wisdom of Yahweh. This purpose was centered in the Messiah. Therefore, he was told to await, to anticipate his coming. Verse 3 of Habakkuk 2 continues, "Wait for it," or him. The word "wait" signifies to adhere. So the waiting is an adherence. It's a clinging to that which is promised. It is a waiting in faith, in which one does not lose confidence. The verse concludes, "It or he will surely come. It or he will not tarry." Here, the word tarry is a word meaning to loiter or delay. Christ will come at the appointed time, and there will be no delay. With the foregoing in mind, the prophet completes his train of thought in this direction in verse 4 of Habakkuk 2. The first phrase of this verse reads, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38 uses a Septuagint rendering of this as, "If he shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." It is a clear and unmistakable warning against a lack of faith. The concluding phrase of Habakkuk chapter 4 is one of the most important in all of Scripture, nor do we make this statement lightly. It reads, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith or his faith. Either is acceptable." This statement epitomizes the whole teaching of the law and the prophets. It teaches us that true Israelites, the faithful ones, will, despite all adverse circumstances and conditions, be vindicated and will attain eternal life. While it is certainly true that our probationary walk is done in faith, so there's an application to our probationary walk as well. Hence, we live by our faith now. But the meaning is more than this. The word "live" here is the Hebrew chaya. It means to preserve or to keep alive. The Companion Bible has the note to live forever in resurrection life. The Apostle Paul uses Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 in three places, each emphasizing a different aspect of the whole. In Romans 1:17, he emphasizes the ultimate destiny of the faithful. "The just shall live by his faith." Emphasis, live. In Galatians 3:11, he draws attention to the means. "The just shall live by his faith." Emphasis, just. And in Hebrews 10:38, he stresses the motivating power. "The just shall live by his faith." Emphasis, his faith. Throughout Scripture, we see this constantly recurring theme of impending judgments, seemingly delayed from man's perspective. It must be noted that Yahweh, out of love for his creation in general, and his chosen people in particular, he has shown great forbearance. Nevertheless, the judgments at the appointed time known only to Yahweh, they did take place without fail. And so it will be with the return of Christ, the greatest impending judgment of all. It is the nature of the flesh, however, to seize on this apparent, seeming, but not real or true delay as an excuse to doubt, or worse yet, to outright scoff or ridicule Yahweh's ability to bring about what he has sworn to pass. The Old Testament history of the nation of Israel is a long, continuous example of this attitude of unbelief, with a few notable exceptions interspersed in between. This is despite the open manifestation of miracles and the witnessing of the fulfillment of many such impending prophesied judgments. We could go back even further into history to the time of the Great Flood, when scoffers such as these scorned and derided faithful Noah for 120 years. Further back yet, we see it manifested plainly in the words and the actions of Cain, the murderer. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read three verses from Hebrews 3. And those verses are 8, 12, and 19. Hebrews 3, verses 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And again in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul exhorts the Hebrew brethren here to look to the example of the nation's wilderness sojourning to see where unbelief, again, stemming from a lack of faith, where it can lead, where it does lead. That generation, except for the very few faithful, not only lost their natural inheritance, but more importantly, they failed to attain unto the rest spoken of in Hebrews 4, verse 9. Well, right here in Hebrews, we'll read that. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. We also see the word unbelief used again in Hebrews 4, verses 6 and 11. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. We're going to read verses 3 to 4. Very familiar verses. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, the last days of verse 3 here undoubtedly refer to the last days of Judah's commonwealth, ending in AD 70. Nevertheless, we can be instructed by these verses as well. We firmly believe that many of the conditions that were extant in the nation of Israel in the years leading up to AD 70, especially relating to this lax attitude of unbelief, they mirror the conditions of our own time. Let's look at a couple examples from the prophets of this spirit of unbelief. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 15. And that verse reads, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Also, Ezekiel chapter 12, two verses. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22. And that verse reads, son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? Also verse 27. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Of course, there's more than one parable of Jesus which teaches this lesson of being prepared, waiting, and ready for his unexpected return. And we use the word unexpected here in the sense of no man knowing the day nor the hour. Please turn within Matthew 24. And we're going to look at 45 to 51 of that chapter. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a powerful lesson this parable of the faithful and evil servant teaches. The faithful servant is prepared for his Lord's return. He has provided meat in due season. But the unfaithful, and therefore the unprepared servant, whom Jesus actually terms evil, receives the reward of all hypocritical servants. From the first century AD downwards through the centuries to our time, faithful believers have looked for the return of Christ to the earth, for the consummation of all their hopes and desires. It finds a place for expression in virtually all of our prayers. It is a part of the beauty of the written word that each generation has been given enough in the way of fulfilled prophecy to sustain their faith. although living in the very last days as we are certainly has its disadvantages, and we are in perilous times, make no mistake of that. Prophecy is an area in which we actually have a distinct advantage over earlier generations. Our faith should be stronger than ever, as we have seen so very much prophecy fulfilled in our lifetime. Let's make something very clear at this point in time. I'm certain that there's no one here, and there's no one listening online, who scoffs at the notion of Christ's return to the earth. Nor are there any doubters here. We are all very convinced, and we're quite certain as to its occurrence. But are we truly prepared? Or do we sometimes nurture that thought in the back of our minds which whispers to us, Christ won't return today because this scripture or that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet? So let me ask this. Is there any scripture or prophecy that we can point to with certainty and say that this hasn't been fulfilled yet? It must, emphasize must, be fulfilled before he returns. There's a number of ways in which we consider this question. We can consider it morally, politically, socially, and prophecies relating to specific dates. Let's look at prophecies relating to specific dates first. We're not going to look at prophecies. We're all aware of the more important ones in this area. But these prophecies are included in Scripture as faith builders for us, because we've seen so many of them fulfilled. But, and this is an important but, they are so designed that none of them can be considered proof positive that the end of Gentile times will fall on this date or on that date. Sadly, brethren in times past who are far more versed in Scripture than we are have fallen victim to this thinking, fixating on a specific date. The political machinations of the nations, this is perhaps the murkiest area of all, and this may be the one that we seize on most as a possible proof of Christ's quote-unquote delay. It is not our intention to delve into these many prophecies which deal with this. That's a subject in itself. Instead, I'd like to quote from a pioneer Christadelphian work entitled Order of Events, which I have here. It lists 36 events, chronologically ordered, all dealing with the time after Christ's return to earth. And each one, of course, has supporting scripture, of course. I'm not going to read all 36. I want to read 1 and 2 from this list. Item 1, Israel dwells confidently, though in unbelief, of the Messiahship of Jesus. Ezekiel 38, verses 8, 11, and 14. I think there'd be no argument here that we see this condition in the nation of Israel today. Item number 2, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Proof, Acts 1, verse 11. I'm going to stop there after those first two. Events 3, 4, and 5 deal with the resurrection, the judgment, then the rewards and rejections. The last one I'm going to read is item number 6 from this list. Item number 6, Russia, having confederated most of Europe, takes Turkey, including Constantinople. Proof, Ezekiel 38, verse 6, and Daniel 11, verse 40. So I think you see where we're going with this. We're not being dogmatic based on this list, but we must consider the possibility, at least, of us being called away to judgment before Russia makes her move southward. We could point to other things in the political realm, such as Brexit. It's not fully finalized. But again, can we say with certainty that this must occur before he returns? What about morally? This should be an easy one. Are conditions ripe in this area for his return? Or must they wax worse yet? Don't misunderstand. Each and every day witnesses proof that the world in general is sinking deeper and deeper into a depraved, morally bankrupt state. But if Christ were to return today, would we be found saying, I just didn't think conditions were morally corrupt enough for him to return? I would certainly hope not. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read verses 37 to 39 from Matthew 24. And these verses obviously have to do with moral corruption. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days of Noah, it says it all on this subject of moral corruption and general evil of our times. What about social conditions? Are the three unclean spirits like frogs of Revelation 16, 13 fully manifested? Or is there work yet to be done in this area? Has the spirit of humanism reached its peak? Just as with moral conditions, each passing day gives further evidence of a world totally steeped in this me-first philosophy of life. Distractions to accommodate this thinking are too numerous to mention. And again, if Christ were to return today, we wouldn't want to be found saying, I just didn't think the spirit of humanism was fully manifested yet. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, the Lord Jesus asks his disciples this question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith, or the faith, on the earth? The clear message that we have always taken from this verse is that when he returns, there will be a very small remnant indeed whom he will find truly watching and ready for his return. But what will be the spiritual condition of the household of Christ as a whole at this time? Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read 14 through 22. The message to the Laodicean Ecclesia. And unto the angel of the Ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Let us work hard now, while time still remains, to be counted among those of verse 20 who hears his voice and opens the door to him. In conclusion, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll end up reading another very familiar parable. Luke 12, verses 32 to 40. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Thank you. Now, partake of a memorial service. And we'll enter into the memorial portion of our service by singing hymn number 153. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come.